Mercy follows, runs after us. And so we come into his presence this morning. We can come into his presence, hopefully every morning, as we learn and build this habit in our lives with joy. You know, that's a thing for me is just not having a spirit of, there's a place of solemnity, but there's also a place of joy that we know that God's goodness is running after us. We sung that this morning, right? He's running after us. That we were, it said, we sung in a previous song to that we were in bondage, but that was broken by Jesus. That we no longer have to walk in sin or in bondage, but we can walk in freedom because of Jesus. That's something we can have joy in this morning, right? And we studied this upstairs. I see David back there on the soundboard and others in the youth upstairs this morning. We studied Psalm 23, where it says that God's goodness and mercy runs after us, that our cups overflow. God is not into just good enough. He wants abundance, right? We can have joy and peace in that, right? And I think that's where God wants us to come to worship this morning, knowing that he's a God of abundance, a God of joy, a God of in the midst of even evil. We live in an evil world that he desires to bring redemption and healing to brokenness, right? And that's a place of joy. So God, we thank you, for you will bring joy in the midst of even brokenness. God, I thank you that you can do what is impossible to us. God, I thank you that you fill us with joy, knowing that even in this world that we'll face troubles, and even in this world when we have dealing with sin and even our own lives, Father, you constantly are merciful, as we sung this morning, and that your goodness runs after us, Father. We thank you that you are the King of the universe, but you take notice of us. And you walk in our lives, everybody in here, Father God. And you love us, Father God, not because we deserve it, but because you created us and you redeemed us by your own blood. Thank you, Father, that we walk into your presence this morning, praying and seeking you because you're a good God who loves us, who loves our children, our marriages, our lives, and who wants to bless us with your goodness. Thank you, Father, because we just proclaim you this morning as good. And we walk in joy because of you, Lord, that nothing can shake, because you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we're studying Acts, and we're in Acts 24 this week. We were in Acts 23 last week. We've been going through foundations that change our lives out of the book of Acts, right? And the reason we've been doing that is because that's all about the early church in the book of Acts. And so we learn different practices and different things that the early church did to help us learn what we should do today. So we're not just trying to learn all about Acts just so we know it. We're learning it so we can do it, right? Here in church, as we gather. Church in the Old New Testament is the word ecclesia. It just means the called out ones. It doesn't mean this building, right? It means us, the people of God, wherever the people of God meet. And so we want to be the people of God meeting according to God's purposes in the way that God originally designed. So we're studying the book of Acts in that way and challenging ourselves with what does the early church do and not do and what can we learn from it. And we've been going chapter by chapter through the good, the bad, and the ugly of the early church, right? You know, whether we agree with it or whether we don't, or we just want to align ourselves with what God's practices were among his people and what that means for us in our day and age in Bastrop County and beyond, right? So that's where we're at, Acts 24. Last week, we studied about having courage because God has a plan, right? Yeah? You with me this morning? Y'all doing okay? Okay, good, good. And so it's having courage when we face difficulties, right? And so why can we have courage, right? We talked a lot of those things, but in general, I just said we can have courage just like Paul mentioned because he got a word from the Lord that said, have courage, take courage, Paul, because you're going to witness in Rome even though you're being facing trial right now in Jerusalem. You're going to make it through this because I have a plan beyond this, right? And so we need to know that God has a plan for us beyond. Even in our death, what seems the most final thing here on earth, God has a plan beyond, right? And he reminds us that he's eternal, that nothing lasts longer than him, and he's guaranteeing us that he always has a plan beyond if we'll trust him. That's his gospel. That's his good news, that not even death is an end, but he's got a plan beyond that. So you can even trust him through death, he says, Right? He's victor over death. So we can have courage in facing trials here on earth because he's got a plan beyond. We can face even death because he's got a plan beyond. We can face any struggle because he has a plan for us, and his goodness and his mercy, who we just sung this morning, follows us. And we know that his plan is not evil. His plan is good, right? And so we learned that in Acts 23. Let's look in Acts 24. And I always recap every week. And I don't know if other people do that. It doesn't matter to me whether they do or don't. I do it for us because I want us to remember, what did we study last week? Why are we here? Where are we headed next week? You know, we want to know what's the purposes. So just remember being courageous. In fact, we'll tie that in this week because it does tie. This is a continuation of the same accusations that Paul is facing, but it sort of begins in Acts 23, and then the accusations blossom in Acts 24. And so that's what we're looking at today is Acts 24. Remember, Paul's been on a variety of missionary journeys, three to be exact, although the third one I talked to you all about was not so much a journey as it was mostly being in the same place and sending people out from that place, and by which he reached a large number of people. And so now he's back in Jerusalem. He's been accused and he's been shipped off to Caesarea. And we are looking at a trial that's about to occur in front of the high priest and some of the elders from Jerusalem that come up to go meet with the Roman governor over the whole area. Remember, Rome is controlling the Jews at this time. They're the governing force of really that whole area of the world. And they rule over the Jews, and so the Jews are the high priest and others are accusing Paul, but they're bringing him before the Roman authority so that they will do something with this guy, Paul. And they have brought false accusations, which we'll get to in just a minute. This week, to be honest, is a week I'd like to skip. Honestly. I mean, just sweet. You know, I mean, for me personally. I don't mean for our church. As a pastor, you have to speak about, you know, everything that's in the Word of the Lord. And this one hits really close and home to me, right? And I've been dealing with this in good ways and bad ways over the last several years of false accusation and being brought before authorities under false accusation and dealing with that. And it hasn't been easy, but I can at least share with you some of the successes and failures that I've learned, not just from theory, but from living. And so many of y'all know, and the example, a lot of times examples I'll give y'all are kind of generic, or maybe someone else. I'll tell you my example this morning and things that I've struggled with in this area, you know. And for me, most of y'all know, I think everyone here knows, that several years ago, about 2.5 now, I think it was, I was arrested, right? And I was put in jail. And that's not a metaphor. It was real jail, you know. I wish it was a metaphor. And it was because I had spoken out in a school board meeting. Actually, not spoken out. I had gone to my allotted time and the speaking, you know, when you're on this agenda. And I had spoke out, but I was speaking out about something that several of the school board members didn't like. And that was that our superintendent had abused a woman and had impregnated her and some other things and assaulted her and trying to kill his own kid. It was bad stuff. And principal, who was that woman, she was a principal, came to me and asked for help. And I thought I needed what we needed to do was to help her. And so I spoke out. They didn't like that. They made up false allegations against me. And no matter how many times over that next 30 days before they came to my house to arrest me, I didn't know they were going to do that, I was pleading with our local sheriff and our local law authorities saying, there's something bad going on here. Please look into it. And please do something. And they ignored all my pleadings. They actually stopped the local police from investigating. The sheriff stopped the city police from investigating. So it was all kinds of unjustness as I'm over those 30 days pressing in, asking them to do something. And then on day 30, without having done anything else, they come to my house to arrest me because on that same day, the school district decided they'd had enough and they issued a warrant on day 30. So 30 days of me asking them to do something, they did nothing. Day 30, boom, they're at my house threatening my children and me and putting me in jail at 5:00 on a Friday so they could hold me all weekend just to make a point out of me, right? So that was very painful. It was very scary. It makes you angry. It makes you sad. There's all kinds of emotions that go on. And there have been times in the midst of that that I have failed in responding to that, and there have been times in the midst of that that I feel like I've succeeded. But I know God has taught me through that how to respond to false accusation in ways that I don't think I would have learned any other way. And that's what today is really ultimately about, is facing unjust accusation with holiness. Facing unjust accusation with holiness. So if you look in Acts 24, that's really what you see in big ways. If we were to sort of zoom out, we're going to zoom in just a minute. But in Matthew 5:11, Jesus himself warned us that believers will encounter unjust accusation. It wasn't like it might happen, you might just accidentally stumble into this. No, he almost promised it to followers, but then he said even something further in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11. He goes through all these things we call the Beatitudes. They're just blessings that he spoke over people. And you might think he would say, I bless you, and he did in many ways, you know, in this way and that way. But this almost doesn't sound like a blessing, but he tells us it is. He says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great. In the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so, Jesus himself warned us that we will face unjust accusation, and that's actually a blessing in our lives, which seems opposite of how we might think. But sometimes we think, well, this could potentially happen to me, but oftentimes, even in other verses, Jesus said, take heart, you will have trouble in this world, but know that I have overcome the world. He said that to his disciples. So we should be prepared for facing unjust accusation, not thinking that it might happen someday, but being prepared for it so that we're not taken unawares when we face it. And in the other sense, the Bible tells us that these types of accusations, unjust accusations, will come against believers in increasing ways as the end of the world draws near. So we should be expecting and knowing how to handle unjust accusation, because that's really important. If you read the book of Revelation or even some of the prophecies of the end of the world and as the world continues to age, all of them involve some form of persecution, which involves really unjust accusation against the saints just for who they are. You know, we believe in Jesus, so then therefore we won't do these things, or we will do these things, or we believe in him, so we're persecuted for the sake of just believing in him. But a lot of times it's just what we speak about, maybe our view of family, or maybe our view of holiness in face of what the world views holiness. These things can get us in trouble, Jesus warns, and that actually is a blessing. We should know how to handle the unjust accusations. Because in reality, speaking out and saying, you know, we believe that a man and a woman getting married and having kids is a good thing in our culture today, that simple statement can actually be taken as an offense, and we can actually be persecuted for it. That simple statement. Or just saying, you know, I believe in life, or I believe that there is a God, even can get us in trouble more and more. And so we need to know how to respond when people come against us, because we're simply saying the truth that we believe, or we're living it out. So let's look at the text, Acts 24. I'm going to go through the text pretty quickly, and I'm going to focus on the application this week. In this text, there's some application, but I'm going to turn to Psalm 37 in a minute here to go through some of the application out of this. More of the text is descriptive this week of what happened to Paul in this instance. So if you look at Acts 24, we read some of it this morning. You see that Paul has been in Caesarea. He's waiting there for 5 days. And after 5 days, it says in verse 1, Ananias came down with some elders from Jerusalem, an attorney, that he know you're in trouble when that happens. And then they come and bring charges before the governor against Paul. So Paul is looking at these elders, these priests, the high priest even, and then this lawyer begins to speak. He addresses him, and that's what was read this morning. And verse 3 says, we acknowledge you, most excellent Felix. So they're before this guy named Felix. We'll talk about him a little bit later who Felix was. In just a minute, but he's a Roman governor, and they bring him before Paul before him, and they basically come up with some accusations, and I want to focus on that real quick. What are the accusations? Verses 5 through 6. It says, we have found that this man, they're talking about Paul, is a real pest. Other places say a troublemaker, depending on what other translations, or a ringleader. In this later part, it says, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among the Jews. So they're accusing him of stirring up dissension among the Jews throughout the world, it says, and a ringleader of this sect of Nazarenes. So they're saying Paul is stirring up dissension, and that he's a ringleader of some sect that's different than the rest of the Jews over here. He's kind of creating factions, they're saying. And then they say, on top of that, he even tried to desecrate the temple in Jerusalem. So they accuse him of actually trying to do something intentionally to desecrate the temple in Jerusalem and to disturb the peace in that way. And so they say, we arrested him because of this. Then you move a little. So those are the accusations that he's basically causing dissension, that he's creating this separate sect, and that he actually went so far as to desecrate the temple. That's the false accusations against Paul. Just a real quick thing there is to see that there's a mixture of truth in those accusations, but they're twisted with falsehood. Did dissension follow Paul around? Yes. We've read that through the first the three different journeys of him, and in particular the second missionary journey. We read about how people kind of followed him around, and he would preach the gospel, and then there'd be trouble, and then he moved to the next city. And we remember that in Thessalonica, the people from Thessalonica followed him over to Berea and then stirred up trouble again. It wasn't that Paul was stirring up trouble. It actually was that as he went along, people who opposed him literally took time out of their schedules to follow him to the next city to talk about how bad he was so they'd stir up trouble for him there. In Berea, he's originally received, then the Thessalonians come to Berea, stir up trouble, and then he has to leave there. And they continue to kind of follow him around. And in fact, in this passage, if you look at it, he's saying that when he defends himself in this passage, which we'll get to, he points to these Jews from Asia that are the real reasons why he's being accused at this moment. So he's pointing back to those same groups of people that were causing him problems way back there, and now that's followed him all the way to Jerusalem and to Caesarea. So yes, there's a dissension following Paul, but is it because Paul is walking around just trying to create arguments? No, Paul is just preaching Jesus, and others are coming along beside him and creating these fights. So we'll get into, well, how do you deal with that when this is continually occurring? Do you stop? What do you do? But you can see there's a mixture of truth. The other thing they say about him desecrating the temple is just complete falsehood because, of course, Paul didn't do that. What they were saying was that he had brought a Gentile into the temple and that would have been a major violation of Jewish practices and law to bring a Gentile into one of the inner courts of the temple. And they're saying that he did this, but we know that Paul never did that, and that he actually, we'll find out in this next section, Paul has a defense to all of this in Acts 24, 10 through 21. And if you look at a variety of the things he says in verse 12, neither in the temple nor in the synagogues nor in the city itself, meaning Jerusalem, did anyone find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges which they now accuse to me. He says, well, I will admit, though, and he does make an admission, I am, according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. So in other words, he's owning that he is preaching Jesus. And back in this time, they didn't call them Christians as much. They used the word the way, because these Jews were following the Messiah Jesus, who they said was the Son of God, and whom we believe to be the Son of God as well. And they were saying, Jesus, they were basically reiterating what Jesus had told them. Jesus told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father God but through me, because I am God incarnate coming down on earth to save you. And so they were followers of the way, who was Jesus. They were followers saying, the Messiah has come. And they were proclaiming that to the Jews and to the Gentiles throughout the whole of that known area of the world. And so they became known by some, by many, as the way. Because they were saying, we have the way. But they weren't in their day and age, like we think now there's Christians and there's Jews. In that day and age, most people would have saw them as a line within Judaism. Not Judaism as we think of it today, but within the Jewish culture, that they were simply Jews and Gentiles that were following the Jewish messianic prophecies that we call the Old Testament, moving into the New and saying Jesus was the fulfillment of all those. So Paul is saying, yeah, I'm a leader of exactly what has been preached by our forefathers for generations. I'm not a sect over here trying to cause dissension. I'm just continuing forward in what has already been our traditions. And no, he says, I'm not causing dissension, and I didn't bring anybody into the temple. So he defends himself in verses 10 through 21. You can look at that. But while he's defending himself, he doesn't accuse or attack his accusers. He just defends himself and he says, this is the truth, but he doesn't like turn it around and go, and let me tell you something about these guys, right? He doesn't go and say, well, let me tell you about that high priest over there. He's not so good of a fellow. You don't see that in his defense. You don't see him also saying, you know, just getting angry and going back at them. In this passage, he really digs into defending himself, but pressing on. You can also see, if we go back real quick to the accusations in verses 5 through 6, that their true motives were concealed. Sometimes we think accusations, all these passages of Jesus, it would have to be some clear accusation, you know, you believe in Jesus, therefore you're wrong. But you know what? Honestly, accusations that come against us because we're believers don't always come against that clearly. Usually they are a bit subversive, the accusations that come against us that are unjust, but they're because we're believers, but they're subversive and the real motives are not spoken. So here they're saying, look, Paul brought a Gentile into the temple. Paul's a dissentious guy. He's causing riots. And you Romans who want peace everywhere should not like this guy because he's causing riots. But we all know that their real motive here, because you see it earlier on, is what? They don't like that he's preaching Jesus, right? So they're saying on the surface the issue is this guy is a riot causer, right? He's a rabble-rouser. He's a ringleader. That you see all those words they use, right? They don't say anything about really, well, his problem is that he preaches that God came down to earth. We have a problem with that. They don't talk about that. They talk about the surface stuff. But their real objection and why they're accusing Paul is because he's preaching Jesus. But just note that the accusation wasn't that. It was something on top of that. So when you see that in our world today and you hear Jesus talk about accusations coming against us, don't think that it's going to be so simple that it's only going to be as a believer you're going to be accused of following Jesus. Yes, that's true. That will possibly come. But oftentimes, the accusations are really up here when the undergirding problem is that you're following Jesus. And so just be aware of that as we move forward. But if you look at Governor Felix's response in the last part as we look at the text, Acts 24 through 22 through 27, Felix stands up and begins to speak, and he responds there. And you see that it says in verse 22 that Felix had a very exact knowledge, or a more exact knowledge, not very, a more exact knowledge about the way. In other words, Felix, who is a Roman governor, for some reason, and we're going to get into why, was really knowledgeable about this group of followers of Jesus called the way. He had some knowledge about it. So why is that? And it's really good that we don't look at Bible stories as like fairy tales and these people as like 2D characters on a piece of paper, but we think of them more as a 3D, you know, they've got emotions, they've got thoughts, they've got connections, they've got family lines. They're reacting in a situation because they're real people, right? The Bible's not full of fairy tales. The Bible's full of real tales. And so who is this guy, Governor Felix? Felix was the brother, and this is historical, of the Secretary of the Treasury under Emperor Claudius. So this governor, his brother, is like a cabinet member, like you would think of a cabinet member today back in Rome, okay? So this guy is connected directly into the Emperor of Rome and really the Emperor of the known world at that time. He is a bigwig, and he's got connections into the, and that's why he's in his position, actually, is because of family connections. And we kind of look at it, and you find out, from historical works, Josephus, who was a historian of the ancient Jews, he said that in AD 58, this guy Felix was so immoral and violent and unethical that he actually commissioned the assassination of the high priest, Jonathan, in AD 58. This guy plotted to assassinate the high priest of the Jews, right? So this guy is not your friend, right? And why did he plot? Because he thought Jonathan was going to sell him out for being such a bad leader, that Jonathan the high priest was going to report to his Roman authorities that he was that Felix was a bad governor. And so rather than face the emperor, he decided, I'll just take out the other guy. I'll kill him. So that's who you're talking about here that Paul's in front of, right? Which is also interesting because the Jews are aware that Felix is not that great of a guy. But what does the high priest and the lawyer say to him? Oh, excellent Felix, we're so glad for your sovereign rule, right? And so you can begin to see what's going on. This story begins to take a more of a 3D view. And if you're Paul, you're going, oh my, you know? I'm in trouble here, you know? And so Paul responds. But look also at Felix. It gets even wilder. We read these stories and we don't know this sometimes, but when you get to Acts 25, which is the next chapter we won't go into, but you will notice there's a guy named Herod Agrippa II that shows up. He's a Jewish ruler because there was Roman rulers, and they would often allow the locals to rule under them, right? And that's what Herod Agrippa is, Herod Agrippa II. He shows up in Acts 25, next chapter, because not Felix, but the guy after Felix, the governor who replaces Felix, Paul stays in jail for 2 years, and the guy after Felix brings Herod Agrippa in to sort of be a part of trying Paul as well. Well, here's what's interesting about that. Many things are interesting about that, but just so you know, this guy Felix, he's married to the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. In other words, he's married to the sister of the guy that's about to show up in Acts 25 to judge Paul. So why does Felix know about Jewish customs? Because he's married to a Jew. He's married to Herod Agrippa's daughter. And you know how he got married to her? Josephus tells us this. Other people tell us this. Because she divorced her husband so that she could go marry Felix. This guy is bad news. And what he knows about Jews and Drusilla, his wife, we can see, you just fill in the blanks on that one, right? I won't fill them all in, but you fill them in, right? So there's a lot going on that Paul is aware of, the Jews are aware of. This guy was immoral, violent, unethical, and yet Paul finds himself before him. And, you know, he keeps him under, it says, if you look in the last part of this, in Acts 24, verse 27, it says, after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded. So he kept Paul, it says, in chains, or not in chains, it says, in prison, wishing to do the Jews a favor. And so in verse 26, you see what part of his reasoning was. It was that he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. So he's looking for a bribe for 2 years from Paul. And he's saying, Paul, let your friends come and go and tend to your needs. Why do you think he's doing that? Because he's thinking the friends are going to bring some money and that Paul isn't going to pay him off, right? That's what's going on. And Paul doesn't do this because Paul stays in chains. If he did it, he probably wouldn't have been in prison. If he had said, hey, Luke, could you bring a little extra money here? This guy Felix is asking me for money. So Paul, while he's in the midst of waiting for the Lord's deliverance, is being tempted to pay out quickly and get out of this situation. But he doesn't, right? And you look at this, you begin to get the details here. So let's look into application. Now that we understand the dynamics of what's going on, Paul sits in this place in Caesarea, which is not like a jail so much. It says he had some freedom, but he was guarded. So it was imprisonment for 2 years after this trial that we just read. And he waits and waits and waits as a non-guilty person, sitting there waiting, not being able to have the kind of freedom he had had before, not willing to take the bribe. He's doing the right thing. But to the known world at the day, it looks like he's a rabble-rouser, he's a troublemaker, a sect builder, all these things. And Paul is actually the guy doing the right thing here. And the guy who's trying him is the guy who's doing a lot of wrong things. We're talking assassination, we're talking adultery, we're talking unethical things. But yet, God has Paul there. So what do you do when you are unjustly accused? Even by authorities, which many of us may face in coming days. I know I did. It isn't just some theory for me because I sat in a jail cell in Williamson County for this very reason for charges that have now been dropped. So I understand this a little bit, and it means something to me, and it's not theory for any of us. We need to understand if it's just a simple accusation against us that comes in the community or something worse, how we stand, because to believe that it isn't going to happen is to ignore Jesus' words to say, blessed are you when you're persecuted, and also be prepared for trials in this life because they will come. But take heart that I have overcome the world. So how do we do that? Let's look at that real quick. Application. Number one, just go back to last week. Remember, God has a plan, right? That you may not have a plan or I may not have a plan. And when I was in that jail cell, I certainly didn't have a plan and I was scared out of my mind. But God reminded me in the midst of that he had a plan. And I've shared some of that with y'all. I can't share all of it today, but in short, while I was in the jail cell, scared out of my mind, God said, pray for this particular boy that was in there, a young man who was crying. As we were all surrounded by a very, very small cell, about 12 people. And as I took the faith step to pray for him and ask him if I could pray for him, all of a sudden God unleashed in that place him coming to know the Lord, and then everybody around in that room turning from a place of despair to a place of prayer in jail. So my point to you is that God has a plan. When he saw my wife and my kids threatened at my house and the unethical deputy, and yeah, I'll call him out, and we should as Christians, doing that at my house, scaring my kids, he had a plan for what was going to happen in the jail cell in the next few hours. He had a plan that he was going to take something bad and turn it into something good for that young Hispanic man across the jail cell from me and for all those other guys that were under detox at the moment, not me, but them, right? And bring hope where there didn't seem to be hope. That was not a surprise to God. He had that planned. Because he's good and he can take even the evil of this world and turn it to good. Do you understand what I'm saying? So he has a plan. We can therefore have courage because his goodness, we sung this morning, what? Just barely mildly kind of trickles after us? Runs after us. So you can walk in courage knowing that God is, man, the mighty king of the universe running after you with his goodness. He's got a plan. And so you can rest in that in the midst of false accusation, which is the next point. We'll get to that actually in a minute. Well, I'm going to go to that and then go back because that's where the Lord's... You can rest in that because we need to wait patiently on the Lord. Let's turn to Psalm 37, chapter 37, verses 5 through 7. Psalm 37. I went through this with my kids many a couple weeks ago or so, but really stood out to me. There's many passages like this in the Bible. We don't have time to go through all of them this morning. We won't. But Psalm 37 provides a good text that covers a lot of how you respond to unjust accusation with holiness. Number one, knowing that God has a plan, number two is wait patiently on the Lord. Psalm 37, verses 5 through 7 says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as light and your judgment as noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out his wicked schemes. What does it say to do? First it says, and we're going to get into the other things, wait patiently on the Lord. How can you rest in the Lord in the midst of accusation? Something that's false or unjust against your life. Maybe it's a friend that's accused you. Maybe it's an enemy that's accused you. Maybe it's an institution that's accused you. Maybe you're falsely accused at work. Whatever it might be, but as we face false accusation, we can wait patiently on the Lord. We can rest that his plan is good, and we can rest in that knowing that he knows what he's doing, and we don't have to get kind of ahead of him and try to make it happen. We can trust that the Lord is our deliverer because his goodness follows after us. And there's that sense of just waiting rather than agitating. Do you understand what I'm saying? So Paul defended himself, but he didn't feel like that he was his only defender. So he didn't just sort of sit down, but he also didn't like, well, you high priest, right? There was this sense of he was acting, but he was acting in a state of rest and trust in the Lord, waiting on the Lord to bring deliverance. He could have grabbed that bribe a little faster, he didn't grab it at all. He could have grabbed it and maybe gotten out of that situation faster, but God had told him, you are going to Rome. And there's a lot of times temptations to shortcut things, to get things a little faster, and not wait patiently on the Lord's deliverance. That doesn't mean we don't act. Because you look in this passage, Paul acted. When they said, "What did you do this?" Paul defended himself clearly. So there is a place for action. And maybe sometimes that place is to create distance between us and our enemies. Like David ran from Saul. He didn't just sort of sit in the castle and say, come take me out. But at the same time, when David found himself in a cave with Saul, he didn't take out Saul. He waited on the Lord. So there's a sense of action, but waiting at the same time. That's a biblical waiting. Sometimes we hear the word wait and we think it means complete inaction, complete nothing. Maybe. Sometimes God calls us to that. Other times, like David or Paul, he says, speak and say you didn't do this, but don't take it into your own hands. Wait. You understand what I'm saying? For me, in the case of the jail, and I hate to keep using this example because it's not a pleasant example for me, but for me, it was oftentimes when there was an opportunity to sort of seize something on my own to not do that. You know you have connections and can speak into to try to change situations, but to not use them. Or to just cease, and we'll get into this, but not to take it in your own hands. So we'll talk about it a little bit further, but waiting on the Lord. And there were times where I didn't wait perfectly, and there were times where I did wait well, and it's important that we wait on the Lord and trust him. Thirdly, don't participate in the false accusation. That's gossip. If somebody comes to you and says, brings an accusation against someone else, this is a little side note as we get into how, this is how to deal with false accusation when it comes against someone else, but yet they're telling you, If we participate in false accusation or unjust accusation against someone else by engaging in it and listening and maybe even passing it along, then we're participating in that unjust accusation. We're supposed to not participate in unjust accusation. When someone comes to us to talk about someone else that they're accusing, what we should do every time is encourage them to go direct. So if somebody comes to you and says, I've got an accusation about somebody else, the way you deal with that type of false accusation, maybe it's not against you, but somebody else, is you encourage that person immediately to go direct to that other person instead of participating in it. So I kind of flipped that around. I meant to put that at the very beginning, but I wanted to go to the wait patiently first. So just please give me a little grace there. But I'm basically everything else I'm going to tell you is how you deal with false accusation against you. But I also wanted to have a little note there to say, how do you deal with it when someone brings it against someone else? Always encourage people to go direct. Because when you don't encourage people to go direct and somebody brings an accusation against a third party over here and you listen and you take it in and you maybe pass along pieces of it, you're participating in that. And in actuality, what God wants us to do is to say, I love you, person A who's telling me about person C, right? And because I love you and I love person C, I want you two to get together and talk to each other about this. And if you need perhaps a third party because you've tried, then let's do that. But that person C needs to be in the room. Because if person C isn't there, then having me here is not a good thing. And so we have to be very careful not to participate in unjust accusation and gossip. And that's very, very important. So let's go back, though, to what do we do in terms of how to face unjust accusation with holiness personally. Don't get angry. Remain calm. Don't counter-accuse. Psalm 37, 8 through 9. Just move down to the next verse. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. So there's an element in the waiting that we don't get angry and that we remain calm. And there have been times in my life that I have failed miserably on this. And there have been times in my life where God has continued to build the ability to have somebody just come at you with vitriol and to remain calm, but be forceful at the same time. In other words, he remained calm in this situation, but he didn't just go, oh yeah, you're right, I guess I did desecrate the temple, right? He says, no, this is what happened. But he doesn't do it in a way that's accusatory, that starts going after them, and he doesn't agitate. And so that's what I'm saying is God wants us to wait, act, but while we're waiting and acting, we're not to do it with anger or to respond in sort of counter accusations. We seek to press forward, but with God's peace. Realize that in this particular matter, and this is a way to help you with that, not getting angry or remaining calm, how I've learned, one of the things I've learned is realize, it's sort of an epiphany that really God spoke to me more and more over many years, realize that you are not responsible for other people's responses. You are not responsible in any way, shape, or form for other people's responses. And you can be if you cause it. I mean, I understand that. You can be responsible in that way. But if you are following the Lord, which we're going to get to in a minute about walk in the next point, and you're trusting in him, and somebody just kind of gets angry at you because you do what's right, like what happened with Paul, he's not responsible because people started causing riots around him, right? He's preaching Jesus, somebody doesn't like it, and they come against him. He's not responsible for that. He can only be responsible for how he responds to their responses. So you can be responsible for how you respond to other people's responses. You can't control other people, but you can control you, right? So if somebody else responds to you in an X, Y, or Z way, what you can absolutely control in that situation every single time is how you respond to them. Do you understand what I'm saying? That is really hard. Because we often, I included, want to blame someone else for how they acted towards us for then how we can't act towards them. Right? But we can't control what they do. All we can control is what we do. So it's very important to know the way you don't get angry and remain calm when you're being falsely accused or unjustly accused is to realize you're not responsible for other people's responses, but you are responsible for how you're going to respond to that unjust accusation. Paul couldn't control their accusations. He could only control his response. The next, and there's only two more things, is walk in humility. Psalm 37, 10 through 11. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. And so if you look at that, it's calling us to humility. Humility is owning your own stuff, is recognizing where your power source really comes from, which is the Lord, right? It's not diminishing who God's made you to be. It's recognizing that everything that's good in you or me or any of us, an idea that we have that aligns with truth, all of that comes from God. We didn't come up with those ideas on our own. We didn't create those gifts that we have on our own. It all comes from God if it's good. And so therefore, it's a grace gift. Even the thoughts we have that are right are grace gifts from the Lord. And so we can't claim them as if we have earned them. They're all from Him. So that allows us to walk in humility, knowing that He is our power source, but also walking in humility, claiming what we have done in a situation that might have caused some of that unjust accusation. How, in looking for how we participated in, or in some way led to the false accusation. See, the world's way is self-protection. God's way is humility that leads to transparency and vulnerability. You know, if somebody falsely or unjustly accuses us, we are looking for all the ways in which they are wrong. And in the case of unjust accusation, they are wrong. But we can also, in humility, even with people coming against us as enemies, learn humility. We can actually say, what could I have done better in that situation, even though they are unjustly accusing me? Right? So Paul could say, okay, how did I react in this situation? You see him do it a little bit in the text in the previous chapter when he gets slapped on the cheek under the command of the high priest, and he rebukes the high priest, and then he backs off and says, the Old Testament says not to rebuke your elders, right? So Paul is owning a piece of what part he had, even though he wasn't responsible for the false accusation. So we can always own parts of something when we get into false accusation. We can learn something from it. So we often think, well, if we're under false accusation, what we need to do is sort of batten down the hatches and close everything up and protect ourselves because we are under assault unjustly. And what God says, if you'll walk in humility, then instead of sort of putting up the big, huge barrier and making it out like you have done nothing, we can walk in humility and stay low, and that is that's the best way to protect yourself, is to walk in humility in the midst of false accusation, as opposed to pride, right? As opposed to, I got everything right, they got everything wrong. When we walk in humility, we are inviting God to protect us from false accusation. You understand what I'm saying? So walking in humility is an important thing and a way to respond facing unjust accusation with holiness. And lastly, live holy. Psalm 37, verses 27 through 30. Take a look at that. And by the way, I would encourage you, I wish I could had the time to go through the entirety of Psalm 37, but look through it. Man, if you have faced false accusation, unjust accusation, this is a great psalm. Just read it today. Meditate on it. Because it's all about how God has mercy and God calls us to holiness and all these things in the midst of false accusation. Look at what it means in Psalm 37, verses 27 through 30. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. He says this in the midst of crying out to the Lord that he's been unjustly accused. But yet he still commands us, through God's word and inspiration here, says, for the Lord loves justice, depart from evil and do good. So even in this midst of being falsely accused, unjustly oppressed by the situation here in Psalm 37 or in Paul's situation, he's saying, we still need to live holy. We still need to depart from evil. So one of the best responses for facing unjust accusation is not to look at the unjust accusers, but to look at yourself and say, how can I align myself better with God in general? How can I make sure that I am walking in purity and in holiness? What do I need to repent from and stop doing and start doing this? What do I need to do more of in pressing into the Lord? Even if it has nothing to do with the false accusation or unjust accusation. Right? We think about how do we respond to them. God says, what can I do in you in the midst of this? So how can we walk in holiness? If you walk in humility, see, the world says, look, you need to kind of not walk in humility. You need to protect yourself. You need to make it about them. And God is saying, no, it's exactly the opposite. You walk in transparency. You walk in humility. You walk without anger. You walk in waiting and rest. And you walk in living holy and figuring out what you can be better to align yourself with the Lord. Right? And you're basically lining yourself up to wait for the Lord for Him to deliver you from the unjust accusation. You understand? You're positioning yourself as an altar before the Lord to say, God, I don't know what to do in this situation, but I'm asking you to deliver me from this unjust accusation. And that is certainly how Paul lived. He says it multiple times in this passage and in the one before it that we studied last week. I have lived before men and country with good conscience. He's saying, I keep my slate clean. I repent when I realize I've done wrong. This is the same guy that said, you know, what in Corinthians, you know, or elsewhere in his letters, he said, I struggle with the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't do. And I'm a fellow struggler, but thank you, Lord, for saving me, and through you I can do all things, is the same guy, right? And that's Paul in this moment. He's constantly keeping a short list with God. Is he being unjustly accused? Yes. Does that mean that he has no that he should position himself in such a way to make himself look perfect or to not reflect on himself? No. He's positioning himself before the Lord, trusting God's plans and preparing himself as an altar, trusting that God will consume that and deliver him from unjust accusation so we can live holy. You know, this ensures that the accusations will be more about Jesus and us living different than the world. If we're walking in holiness, the more we walk in holiness with the Lord, the more when we face unjust accusations, there'll be less of us and more of just they're accusing Jesus, essentially. Why is that important? Because it means when you are accused or unjustly accused because people don't like you living out your faith or something about your walking in God, then you don't have to take it personally because ultimately they're accusing God's ways. So the more we line ourselves up with holiness and what he wants from us, the less there is of those false accusations of something we've caused, and the more it's just God shining through us, and that means that we don't have to take that personally. It's just people not liking God. In this case, people did not like that Paul was saying that God came to earth in the form of a man, and that that man was the savior of the world to cleanse everyone from their sins, and that offended the religious Jews. And as a result, those religious leaders went against him, right? They were standing against him because of who God was, not because of who Paul was. And that's ultimately what we want to be. If somebody brings unjust accusation, if we live a life of holiness, it will be because of whom God is that they're bringing unjust accusation. You understand what I'm saying? All these things go together if we think about them. Remember, God has a plan. Don't participate in it. Encourage people to go direct. Wait patiently on the Lord. Don't get angry. Remain calm. Don't counter-accuse. Walk in humility and live holy. You know, and the accusation will happen. The Lord reminds us of that. And in fact, the Bible predicts that as the earth gets older and as we get closer to end times, accusation will increase. We should expect false accusation and unjust accusation, as Paul encountered in Acts 24, in front of a high Roman court, in front of a judge who was completely unjust in a lot of ways, and who was literally looking for a bribe while he was judging Paul. And Paul was not left in jail for a few days like I was, but 2 years sitting there waiting for some deliverance, waiting for the Lord, being given every opportunity to take a shortcut, and he didn't, because he knew God had a plan to take him to Rome. And what if he had taken a shortcut? What if he had taken a shortcut? Because God had a plan that he would testify before Caesar. What if he had somehow opted out of that plan and somehow got out of this trial? But what we learn in Acts 25 is this next governor that comes says, I'm going to pass him on to Caesar, but we didn't even really have to do that if he hadn't appealed, if he had just moved on. I didn't have to send him to Caesar, but because he has, he will go. So Paul didn't look for the easy way out. He didn't look for the way that you would normally respond to unjust accusation. He just knew where God was taking him, and he walked in these ways. So if we walk around and understand, not with a chip on our shoulder thinking everybody's against us, that's not what I'm talking about. But if we walk around with just the understanding that unjust accusation can and will come, that persecution sometimes comes, and we can own our own stuff and we can move forward, but we're not caught unawares thinking that that's something wrong, then we will know how to respond to that false and unjust accusation well in our lives. And, you know, the truth is, just like me, you're probably the same way, right? You don't respond perfectly every single time, but as we walk in it more and more and more and repent from what we realized we didn't do right and move towards what we did, we can begin to respond more and more to where we become essentially unoffendable. And man, I'm not there yet, but I want to be there. Man, I want to be there where Jesus is so clear that no matter how unjust and no matter how even the ruler's asking me for bribes like Paul, that you know, that inner part of me doesn't get, you know? That somebody could be in my face and I'm able to respond calmly. And in this day and age, with such conflict that we face all around the world, in politics and world conflict and potentially increasing towards the end of the earth, we've got to be able to respond to unjust accusation with that kind of rock solid, Jesus is here and I know he's got a plan. And I'm going to walk in humility. I'm going to see what I can even change in the midst of crazy persecution and press forward. It's important that we're prepared and we're not caught unaware. And Acts 24 is all about that. So Father, we thank you today for showing us stuff out of your word. God, you are so countercultural. Lord, I need your help, Father. I just own me. I don't know anybody else, but I need you. And I ask you for your help also for everybody else to respond in the ways that you call us to respond when we are unjustly accused and to own the things that we are part of, where we were a part of it, Father. Just give us your humility with each other in this church and with the world around us, Father God. We are saved by your grace. We proclaim our dependence on you, that we are good only because you make us good and you redeem us and you heal us and you forgive us. Thank you, Lord, that we walk in your grace and mercy and not our own goodness, Father. Lord, we just invite your protection over this fellowship and over believers throughout this area. And we ask you to help us to respond in godliness to those around us. Help us to be forgiving as well. God, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And